All right, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to start at verse 9 and read through verse 20. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Quite a bit of this is a quote from the Old Testament. And then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us that has been shed abroad and into the very depths of our hearts. Your love that is beyond even our human understanding. The depths of that love that has reached out to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the penalty of our sin and to go through what he went through when he went to the cross. As we prepare to celebrate that, may we be renewed in our understanding and the freshness of what Christ has done for us. That is at least in part a reason to be here today, because of what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us and will do for us for all eternity, that we are yours and we belong to you, and you want to continue to minister to our lives, and we want to reach out to you in some very special ways to give you honor and praise and worship. That comes, needs to come, should be a natural part of who we are, comes to you that we might raise you up above every other name. We pray that you might guide us and lead us and direct us in our hearts to worship you and to be touched by you within that heart. May you bless in our time, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be starting in Romans chapter 3 today, and it may only take us a couple of weeks to get through, or maybe at least a couple of weeks. But we're going to start, we're just going to jump into it, okay? Sometimes I like to move into it a little slow and set down some background, but I'm just going to jump this morning and get started. And we're going to do that by looking at three questions that the apostle asks as he writes this down. Three questions that may be a result of what we studied last week in chapter 2. If you remember, it was about following the law and being righteous and about circumcision and all that, particularly. It was directed at the Jewish people and their advantage. We talked about advantages, and that they definitely have had an advantage to come to Christ. and they kind of, for most part, kind of threw it away. And then we kind of added into that that the United States of America could be involved in that as well, and the advantage part and how we are squandering those advantages. But the three questions, three basic questions that a skeptic, a Jewish skeptic, might ask in relationship to what was in that second half of chapter 2 of Romans last week. Number one is actually found in the very first verse there. Then what advantage has the Jew? You know, if one of the things that we're working towards and we will culminate with today is the fact that all have sinned and all are in need of salvation, forgiveness, and that without that there is no eternal life, there is no salvation. And so the Jew had that advantage because of the law and all the written word. The oracles was one of the words, I believe, that was used. Is there really an advantage for them if they're just as far gone, so much a sinner as everyone else? That would be in response to Paul's conclusion that being born a Jew doesn't make one a true Jew or a real Jew. And that response would be in line with the fact that we talked about how it had to be not only the physical birth, the birth into the Jewish lineage, but it was a part of the heart relationship with God that was even more, much more important than the physical part, from being born into the Jewish clan. Paul's conclusion that being born a Jew doesn't make one a true or a real or a complete Jew. It has to be of the heart as well. One who is truly a Jew is one who is a Jew by his heart, by what he believes in relationship to his God, his or her God. But we made it abundantly clear that the Jew had advantages to get him to that point, and as I have already said, they squandered them. He lists the most prominent one in verse 2 of this chapter. Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with, there's that word, oracles of God. That is extremely important. Do you realize how fortunate you are to have the availability of the Word of God? The scriptures, the oracles, and even we are more so than the Jew was of Paul's time, because they only had Old Testament. New Testament had not yet come down the pike. That's probably a bad word to use for the Word of God, but it's understandable, I think. We have the completed Word of God. And it's that gave them, from the very beginning, an advantage. And so, what is the advantage of being a Jew? There are many, but it does not make a difference to have those advantages if you don't use them wisely. And in this case, if you don't come by faith to God. Question number two is found in verse 3. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So if some of the Jews were unfaithful to believe and to understand, Does that mean that God is unfaithful in his dealing with the Jews? No, of course not. Does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Verse 4 says, may it never be. God faithfully gave to them what they needed. And he was faithful, but when the Jew did not believe in accordance with the oracles of God, with the writings of God, when the Jew didn't agree with that, did that mean that God wasn't faithful? No, of course not. There's a ring to this that comes that will be seen later on if we continue on in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, if my sinfulness brings about God's forgiveness, and that's a good thing, that's a wonderful thing, that's a thing that we glory in, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, God's grace may overpower, may be seen to the world around us? Shall we continue to sin so that that happens? It's kind of the same thing here, a little bit different approach to it, but basically the same. And then Romans 6, he says, God forbid. No, may it never be, some of the translations would say there. So, if all mankind would agree and say that God is unfaithful, verse 4, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though ever man be found a liar, as it is written. I stopped for a moment to think about that. Well, more than a moment, a number of moments. And it's as if, this is the way I reduced it to an understanding for me. If all of mankind, everyone, was to get together and to take a vote, is God faithful or not? Yes or no? Every human being, every man, every woman, every child, and every single one of them, everyone says, no, God is not faithful. Well, in our line of thinking, in the world that we live in, you know, the majority rules, right? And this is not only majority, this is complete. Every man says, God is not faithful. This says, then every man is a liar. I don't care how many say it. I don't care if from the beginning of time and through all eternity, man would say that, they would be liars. All men are liars. God is faithful. And then the third question, and applying that back to the Jew, but trying to keep moving. Number three, if our sin commends his righteousness, how can he judge us? Again, let me try and reduce this in a way. Let me think about it in a way. If our sin commends his righteousness, and this is kind of like Romans 6:1 as well. If it commends it, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Ah, yeah, that makes God look good. If our sin is forgiven by God and dealt with by God through Jesus Christ, should we continue to sin? Should that become a part of who we are so that God can look better? That is a part of it, but the main part that is given in this question here, may it never be, in verse 6, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? This could not be possible if God just looked past our sin and allowed sin to have its free rule so that he could look good, so that God could look righteous. God needs us to sin for him to look righteous. That's one of the things that we either in our minds consciously or subconsciously sometimes think. If I'm around someone, I know you wouldn't do this, but let me just say it anyway. If I'm around somebody that's a really bad sinner, you can make up your own mind what that sin might be if you want, but they're a bad sinner. But I stay around them because they make me look good. You know? So the rationale here is if we keep sinning, this makes God look more righteous. No, that's not the way it works. God wants us to be righteous as He is righteous. He wants to do in us a work that will make us righteous. And that, as we get closer to Easter and stuff, will probably come out even more and more. And so may it never be in verse 6. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? God couldn't be the judge over sin if that was His approach to it. And He would just be condoning sin in the lives of people. And may that never be. He needs us to make Himself look good. No, that would be ridiculous. And again, that's similar to Romans chapter 6. Now let's move on to some conclusions as a result of what we've studied up until this point. And that's bullet point in my notes. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of talking about having the advantages or disadvantages, whatever, the oracles of God, the circumcision that was particular to the Jewish nation? What's the point in going back and talking about all this? In fact, we can go clear back to the middle of the first chapter of Romans, where we start to talk about the pagan, the one who has completely pulled away from God, rebelled against God. What's the point in presenting all of this to the Romans and ultimately to us? Are the Jews any better off? Verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Now, okay. Depends on your translation and your hot little hand. Most of the translations do not have the word Jew. In fact, the translation I have in my hand right here does not have the word Jew there. What then, are we? In the ESV, English Standard Version, it adds, are the Jews better off? Are the Jews better than they? Now, it doesn't matter, and we could argue the point. I think the Jews there is a good translation, because that's kind of fits the context of this passage. We've been talking about the Jews and God's dealing with the Jews. But it doesn't necessarily need to be. And in fact, in that original text, it wasn't there, evidently. I think that it could be understood, but not necessary. The answer is the same, no matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because the point of all of this is the fact that we are all under sin. That's from, like I said, the middle of chapter 1 of Romans to the point that we've reached here. The point that Paul is making is the fact that we are sinners. Now, I know you've heard that before. I know this is not a new thing. But it is an important aspect. It is a very important aspect for what we believe, of what we believe. All under sin. That's pretty much the point of Romans up to this point. All are sinners. And then he starts to quote, starting in verse 10, he starts to quote from the Old Testament. this isn't just a New Testament thing. This isn't just something that this group of people called Christians, followers of Christ, kind of started to make a central point of doctrine. God made it a point from the very beginning of creation, from the beginning of the fall, that when man did disobey God, that sin was an important aspect that had to be dealt with. Verse 10, as it is written. Now, your Bibles may be able to take you to the Old Testament passages being copied here in the New Testament. Psalm 14, the first verses 10 through 12, Psalm 14, 1 through 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Any question about what that's saying? Okay. So, verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 5:9. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. The word picture here, their throat is an open grave. Okay, let's go back in time and in history and go to Israel in the heat of the summer, and the tombs that were used to put the dead in. What did they do when they placed a dead body in a tomb? They had some kind of a stone. We're familiar with that because of Jesus' death and his being buried in a tomb. This big stone in front of the opening of the tomb was a big deal in his resurrection, and the women coming to the grave early on the first day of the week. How are we going to move that stone? But what if there weren't stones in front of graves? Ooh, would not be a pleasant thing, would it? To walk by, oh, and even to look in, oh. I'm getting out of here. But it says that their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp, a poisonous, venomous asp or a snake, it's under their lips. And that has reference to when they talk. Verse 14 is from Psalm 10, verse 7. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. 15 through 17 is Psalm 59, 7 and 8. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And 17 as well. In the path of peace they have not known. Verse 18 is Psalm 36, 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is really kind of simple in the fact that the apostle is putting a summary to all of this and merely saying, if we were to jump ahead to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Not some. Not the disadvantage, but the advantaged as well. Not just the pagan, but to the moral religionist as well. It doesn't matter if you are a pagan living in the vilest and most filthy life that you could live, or if you're a moral religious zealot, particularly a Jew who has a great advantage. And I would say that we here in the United States of America, in the world in which we live, would fit into that category as well as having a great advantage. If you were born and raised in the good old USA with all the advantages, and you've been in church all of your life like I have, some of you have as well, you have a great advantage of hearing and having access to the truths of God. You are just as guilty of a sinner as anyone else. You are guilty. Do you remember by chance how the book of Romans started? I know that's several weeks back. You probably don't remember, but in that first half of the first chapter, its main emphasis is, and in Paul, but the main emphasis of the book, and it will continue to be in the book, this word that we use all the time, and you will remember when I say it, it's about the gospel. Verse 1. Called an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 9. For God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. Verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has now established, he doesn't even, when we get to into the middle part there, and he starts talking about the pagan and the fact that they've left the truth of God and taken God out of their lives, he doesn't say that this is where he's going, but that's where he's going. He's saying that we're sinners, and that is a major part, that is the starting point, at least it can be summed up in that way, the starting point to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. Without really telling us, he's giving us the first piece of the gospel. To understand the need for the gospel, you must understand that you are a sinner, that you have a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the gospel is meaningless. Why do I need the gospel? That Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Why do I need that? Because I'm lost. Because I am a sinner. And we need a Savior. We need a Savior. The good news is that Jesus is the Savior and he wants to save you from your sin, and he can do that. And I know all of you have heard this, but I always want to reiterate that it needs to be true in your life that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, accepted the gospel, that Christ died on the cross according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. One of the things that this does is it validates what this preacher has been preaching for years. Not that I need validating. That's not the important part. But you don't even need me to tell you, because here it is, in plain, I think, understandable. To me, it's understandable that I'm a sinner, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, in need of salvation. It's right here. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, by the deeds of the law, by following the law, no flesh, no person, no flesh and blood will be justified before God in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Bingo, what the law is for. It is to tell us that we are sinners, that we cannot keep God's holy standards. We cannot keep the righteousness of God. And so we will continue, and even next week, in the latter parts of the, through the remainder of this chapter, we will find that there is a reason, there is a way in which that can be dealt with, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, that we can obtain the righteousness of God through Christ, through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. What can we do about it? It is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, God will give the gift of salvation. You know, when I read through some of this, I've understood more in other books that Paul wrote, such as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, or the law, lest any man should boast. I've seen it in other places, but I see it here just as strongly, and maybe more completely, as Paul writes to these people, these believers in Rome, or even potential believers, not only in Rome, but throughout the world for all time, that the Word of God goes to these people. It is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, God will give the gift of salvation. And of course, as always, if you've never placed your faith in Christ before, we'll give you more next week, but if you don't need to wait that long, you admit your sin to God, you believe that Christ came to earth, the Holy Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God in flesh and blood, incarnate God, became man to die and take our sin upon himself on the cross. To believe that, and to believe that he died for you, and that through him your sin can be forgiven. You can pray and you can desire that from God and believe in your heart that God is able and that he will and he does save you through that faith in Christ and what he did for you. More next week as we finish chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments, and we just thank you for advantages. They're good. They tell us, especially your word. It tells us the story. It tells us the plan. It tells us all about our need, the fact that we're sinners and our need for you. We cannot do it on our own. And so, Father, I just pray that you might continue to impart that upon our hearts and understand that we need you. Oh, we need you. And it is through the blood of Jesus Christ and him dying on the cross that we can have what we need, salvation, the forgiveness of sin. We thank you, Father, and we just pray that you would speak to our hearts and continue to impress upon it the glory of your salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.